Moral freedom. Freedom, we need to understand, is not the right to do what we want. Christian concept of moral freedom is the power to do what we ought. When we are powerless, we're caught doing the things that we want, but we don't have the power to change it. We wanted to just look at some of the basic terms. The scripture uses them, and many of these words are difficult for us because we don't use them much. The first one is lasciviousness. There's a number of ways you could look at this. I've come to think about it. I grew up, I was age 3 to 13 in the 50s. Came around the 60s and the 70s, then things went, you know, crazy. And lasciviousness was defined in the term of let it all hang out. You know, just do whatever you want. That's lasciviousness. But a little more technically, a tendency to excite lustful desires. Used one such place in Ephesians 4:19, talking about people giving themselves to sin until they are past feeling, their calloused heart, and they have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Sensuality deals with senses and the appeal to the physical senses for personal gratification. It ends up being a preoccupation with bodily or sexual pleasure. Jude 18 and 19, how that they told you, the apostles before, that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. And so the very idea of these being mockers, denying the Word of God, and walking after their own ungodly lust. They are mocking the Word of God, the promises of God, the warnings of God, because they are following their own ungodly lust. And this is part of sensuality. Concupiscence. Concupiscence, not a word we use every day, is a strong or even abnormal sexual desire or appetite. 1 Thessalonians 4:5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. And so we're getting into a day where more and more the people who know not God give themselves wholly to some sort of a religious impulse, and many times this has to do with sensuality. Then defrauding. Defrauding can be done in a number of ways, but this is to arouse sexual desires in another that cannot be righteously satisfied. Defrauding, in its larger sense, is to promise something that you don't fulfill. That's fraud. And so Paul even mentions this with husband and wife by saying that if you were to go on a fast, an extended fast, and it decreased your sexual desire, you need to clear that with your mate, or else you'd be guilty of defrauding, because a married relationship promises a united sexual relationship, and then to promise that without delivering is fraud. But anytime the idea of flirting and this type of thing is all part of defrauding. 1 Thessalonians 4:6, that no man go beyond the proper limits and defraud his brother in any matter. And the King James margin there says in the matter. If you go back to the verse before, he's talking about the lust of concupiscence. So if you defraud your brother in that matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. God doesn't allow people to get by with this. He will be the judge of that. And then reprobation, a complicated concept, but it comes to mean being unprincipled, depraved, without discernment between good and evil. This is not how people begin, it's how they end up after a process of moral lack of freedom. 2 Timothy 3:8. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, they are the Egyptian magicians who withstood Moses there in the Exodus, so do these last day, latter day men, these also resist the truth. They are men of corrupt minds. They are a reprobate, the King James margin says, or of no judgment, no good judgment of good and evil concerning the faith. Fornication, sexual relations between unmarried partners. This is the kindred word is adultery, which is sexual immorality with married people, one or more of them being married. And then the concept of sexual liberty, again, our definition, not the right to do what we want, but we have sexual liberty when we have the power to do what we ought. And that's the power given to us by God's grace. 2 Peter 2:19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants, literally the slaves of corruption, the slaves of rottenness. Quite a picture, huh? For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. You offer yourself to be a slave when you allow yourself to be overcome morally. We want to look at the visual symptoms of moral conflict. You and I, dealing with other people, ought to be able to recognize some of the key signs that people, young people especially, are going through moral conflict. A person's response to life, and especially his response to God, is greatly influenced by his moral standards. Because of this, the Christian leader must be alert to discern visible symptoms of moral conflicts. And so several of these. Number one, resentment toward life. In Jude 16, these false teachers are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Resentment toward life. Murmurers. This is murmur, you know. grumble. Complainers. And he says, their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But the heart of this thing is they're following after their own lusts. And so this gives you then a complaining attitude. You want what you want, and you're not getting what you want, and it's all about you. So resentment toward life. A second thing we see here is a sensual attitude. This is what I get by my senses and all that. 2 Peter 2:14, having eyes, again these false prophets, having eyes full of adultery. A picture there of, you know, just letting your eyes roam and lusting after the people around you. That cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. We were just talking at the school about a pastor that was sentenced to several years of prison. And I said, well, I heard that happened, but I don't follow these things, and I don't, well, what did he do? He said, well, he was having an affair with an underage girl and took her over the state line. There's an old law called the man law, or man something, and named for the man who passed the law. So he'd gone to prison for a long time, and this is the pastor of a large church. This is what's going on. Eyes full of adultery, beguiling unstable souls. And this is a sensual attitude. You'll find this sensual attitude as a mark of moral conflict. Thirdly, moral argumentation. They argue about what's right, what's wrong. 2 Peter 2:18, when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. And so beguiling, alluring, and saying, you know, what's really wrong with this? What's really wrong with that? Who are you to tell me what's wrong? Then doctrinal argumentation, Titus 3:1-10 and 11. A man that is an heretic, this means one who divides from what the scripture says. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing this. You reject him, he no longer is a member of the church, you reject him, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. There's an underlying problem with these who become doctrinal heretics. That's the thing I found over and over again. When you study these people who make choices against Bible doctrine, they would like to present this as an intellectual thing. They were, you know, they just don't quite understand how the Christians have been doing this, and intellectually they can't accept it. What's really going on is it's a moral choice inside. Number five, contempt for divine authority. Moral conflict brings people to contempt to divine authority. 2 Peter 2:10, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. This is not just political government, but anything that governs them. And all of that comes from God. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And dignities there meet referring to those in authority. And God puts people in authority. And then the sixth, final visible symptom of moral conflict is the rejection of eternal punishment or reward. They just reject that. Jude verses 8 and 10, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Then verse 10, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. So they're arguing against and rejecting the things that they don't really understand. Brother Jeb and I were just talking today about a kind of a doctrinal problem, and one of the things pointed out is that be careful when you hear someone say, well, this verse of the scripture, I don't understand it, so it must not mean what it says. Really? Because you don't understand it, you know? That's a fairly arrogant concept, isn't it? All of the cults began with somebody saying, hell? I don't understand hell. That God, I don't think God would do that. That doesn't make sense to me. So he must not mean that. If I don't understand it, if I don't get it, he must not mean that. Well, there's a reason why he said it. The reason is he means it. All right, let us then take sort of an example here. Discerning evidences of moral conflict. One evening in a large suburban church, the Christian life was explained to a group of high school and college students. After the meeting, two college students approached the speaker. The girl spoke up. What would you say, she had a cigarette flicking the ash off, what would you say to someone who didn't believe in heaven or hell or the existence of God? The boy beside her nodded and waited for the reply. In fact, the entire crowd sort of quieted down, listening for the answer. The speaker replied, whether you believe in heaven or hell or in the existence of God is not nearly as important to me as what has caused you not to believe in them. Your unbelief tells me some very significant things about you. I like this illustration, Pastor Porter, because of what we've been talking about, how people get into this argument. Well, here's why you should believe in God. The thing is, the Bible tells us that everybody knows this to be true in their heart. And this is dealing with that. Not so much that you don't believe it, but why you don't believe it, that's important. So the girl showed some keen interest. She says, why? What does it tell you about me? The question she was asked is, what would you say to a person? You know, now it's me. And that was fairly obvious. The speaker looked at those standing around and said, I don't think it would be fair to you to tell you in front of all these people. Let's make an appointment for this week, and I'll thoroughly explain what your unbelief tells me about you. Well, not only did she and the boy make appointments, but several others did as well. They wanted to get in on this. The following diagram or progression was explained to each one. So let's look at the patterns of inner motivation. A person's inner motivation will dictate his outer actions. Christ said it this way, it's what goes on in the heart that defiles a man, not what goes into his mouth. The inner motivation is determined by the relationship of the spiritual, psychological, and physical drives. And these need to be related to each other on God's basis. Well, let's see, first of all, what is God's standard? First of all, God designed that all aspects of life be related around the spiritual drives in each person. The spiritual drive needs to be the strongest. It needs to be the one that drives the others. When the mental, emotional, and volitional drives are integrated around the spiritual, and when the physical drives are disciplined by spiritual standards, an inner balance and freedom results that makes it possible to live in harmony with God's standards. Let me say it this way. You have a strong spiritual drive. That spirit drive will correct your thinking. You see, you'll recognize when you're thinking off, when you're going the way of the world, you're going the way of the complainer and the murmur and all these things. So then your spirit corrects your mind, and the spirit and the corrected mind control and discipline the body. But we see that there's other standards than God's standard. And so we find, secondly, society's standard. When the sensual drives are allowed to become stronger than the spiritual drives are subordinated to the sensual. An inner tension results with the conscience, that pesky little thing that God put within us that doesn't let us get by with wrong thoughts. And so now, the thoughts, the will, the emotions tend to be controlled by sensual desires. And the spiritual is rationalized away. When you hear of people saying, I used to believe that, but then I reasoned it away, you know that this was a moral path where they were being condemned by God for their moral path, and then they decided they could think their way out of this restriction. So the sensual dominated. But this sadly tends to a third and really a final stage, and that is the rejection of all standards. When the physical drives are allowed to become the strongest. You see, God wanted its spirit, soul, the mind, will, and emotions, and then the body, the spirit on top. When you turn it upside down, you have the physical urging the mental to tell me why it's okay, and both of them stopping the spiritual drive. Now, after that develops, the spiritual just kind of disappears here, crumbles into nothing. And that's the third one, rejection of all standards. When physical drives are allowed to become the strongest, the state of reprobation develops. This is where they have no judgment of good and evil anymore. Physical drives rule the psychological. The mind rationalizes doing what the body wants. The spiritual drive has become so weak as to be nearly absent. Certainly dead in every respect. Well, how does this develop? And we'll close with this. We'll take it up next time. It starts with natural curiosity. God has placed no restriction on curiosity except in the areas of learning about evil. So Romans 16, 19, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple-minded or harmless concerning evil." He says, I don't want you exploring that. No good comes from that. After creating man, God gave him freedom to eat of the fruit of every tree except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The point here is that God intended us to know evil, but not by experience, but by discerning that it is foreign to his spirit within us. You see, it's just not for us. So natural curiosity is the beginning. And people want to play with their curiosity, want to give into that curiosity, want to pursue beyond where God says you should go. What happens next is the awakening of conscience. Each man's conscience is God's built-in alarm to warn him that he's off limits in his quest for knowledge. There is that still small voice within each person asking, "Are you sure this is right?" And that question is the evidence of conscience. Talk about evolution. How could you evolve a conscience? How could you evolve a sense of right and wrong? This is God speaking in your heart. Then third development of lasciviousness is the sensual focus. They say that children will have wise eating habits until they get sugar. And then everything goes to pot, because then if it's not sugar, then they want more sugar. So it is with sensuality. Remember how it was in the garden. When Eve saw the forbidden tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desired to make her, and it was desired to make her wise in evil, she agreed with the devil to doubt God's word. Hath God said? And to feel God was withholding the best from her. So it's all about what she wanted. The sensual focus. Then, number four, the violation of conscience. As the sensual focus continues, it builds up in the person, and finally they go ahead and they do what they want to do, even though they know it's wrong. Lust conceives, brings forth a violation of God's law. This violation may vary greatly from one person to another, but the result is the same. It awakens a keen sense of guilt. And that guilt is a function of the spirit. People go in, they have this electronic thing done to their brain to try to shock them out of their feelings of guilt. But what happens afterwards is they still feel guilty, they just don't know why now. It removes the consciousness of it, but not the spirit. So the awakening, the violation of conscience, and then the awakening of guilt after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they hid from God. They were guilty, you see. And the violation of conscience produces our failed responsibility to God. It just shows that to us. And it urges either a positive or negative response to this guilt. Positive would be dealing with it, repenting, getting back to God, crying out for mercy. The negative is trying to stop feeling guilty somehow. And then finally, the response to guilt. The human system was not made to carry the emotional strain of guilt. And so one must interact with guilt. You have to deal with it in an attempt to compensate for it. That is, do something that overwhelms that, the sense of guilt, or to rationalize the offense away. Well, it's not really wrong. You hear homosexuals talking about this all the time. They're always arguing why it's not wrong. This is what they're dealing with, their guilt. Or, positively, to repent of the transgression that produced the guilt. Jay Adams, said that psychologists say we can deal with this. And he said they try to put it on a medical model. So it's mental illness, medical model. He says it needs to be put on a moral model. And he gave this illustration. He said, find a man with his hand on a hot stove, complaining about the pain, constant pain that he has. He says, the psychologist says, well, it's going to take a long time and, frankly, a lot of money. But eventually, we'll be able to go in there and remove all the nerves out of your arm and hand. You won't feel that guilt anymore. He says, the moral counselor says, take your hand off the stove and let's talk about how we can eliminate putting hands on stoves. The moral thing, it's a choice thing. And that's a good concept. So awakening of guilt and then the response of guilt, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Just feel the calmness that comes there. Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's where we need to be. All right, we'll stop there and look at incorrect responses to lasciviousness next time, as God allows.